when you read the writings from Paul and Peter, you realize that they always say, grace be upon you, grace and peace be upon you. And they frame it in grace and peace and fill it with love. And I thought, what a great way of life to have a framework of grace and peace and then have a life filled with love. And so it took me on this journey of, you know, more than just nice words that we say as Christians, well, grace and peace and love. But what does it really mean to live in grace, peace, and love every single day of our lives? So today we're going to go on a journey. This is the first sermon of four. Next week at the 8 a.m. service, I'll be preaching the second part. And then in April, I'll be finishing the last two parts. And the reason there's a break in the middle is because I'm going to take some time off to be with my boy. And so that's going to be fun. It's not really a holiday, I'm sure. But it's a break nonetheless. So I'm going to finish it in the beginning of April. So today, the goal is to dig deep so we can build up. Okay? Just to put a proper framework on this particular series is my hope and goal is that when you're listening, that you will take the scriptures and the notes and whatever else you get and not just take it as, well, I know everything about grace, peace, and love because of four sermons. You've got to be kidding me. Grace, peace, and love is this ever-expanding journey with God. And so really, I don't want to have the last word on it. I want to have the first word on it. So that you go home and you read the scriptures and you go and you do your study, you do your research, let the Bible become alive to you so you can have your own personal revelation of grace, peace, and love, okay? So we've got scriptures and some notes and everything else, but go home, write it down, and then meditate on the revelation of grace, peace, and love for you. So I'm just setting the boundaries so you know what we're doing and where we're going with it. So by the end of today, though, the first sermon, it's called The Promise of Grace. The promise of grace. And I want you by the end of today to realize that you believe in God's grace, that you can receive God's grace, that you remember God's grace, and that you can rest in God's grace. So that we can believe in God's grace, we can receive God's grace, we can remember God's grace, and we can rest in God's grace. So you ready to go? Let's do this thing. And I just love being in the flow of the Holy Ghost because Justine just took my the core scripture of the whole message, which is Ephesians 2. Praise the Lord. God knows what he's doing, right? So if you could bring that up on the screen, that would be brilliant. Ephesians 2, 4 to 9. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's a really powerful scripture. It's actually quite profound. It speaks of past grace, present grace, future grace. But let's, like I said, we're going to dig down in order to build up. Let's agree on some things, that our salvation was through no effort of our own. Let's get that right across the board. Our salvation was through no effort of our own. Why and how? Well, dead people don't initiate anything. It's impossible. Dead people cannot initiate anything. Dead people can only respond to something that's more powerful, giving them life. So that's who we are. We cannot boast about anything, even our salvation. It is all through Jesus Christ and responding to his life-giving power. We're in agreement. So therefore, our salvation is through past grace. But let's have a look at what Paul writes to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 1, 6 to 8. It says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting of the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. In another chapter of the book, he says that, O Galatians, who has bewitched you? So he says the grace of Christ is the gospel. And that if you don't preach the gospel of Christ, it's not really the gospel at all. Let's go to the next slide. He then goes even further and says, throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, which was what? The grace of Jesus Christ, let them be under God's curse. Now, I'm glad I didn't write that scripture. I am merely quoting Paul and agreeing with him. Paul says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of grace. That's what he's saying. And if we don't preach that, then we're not preaching a gospel at all. If anything, we're perverting it, which means what? We're devaluing something and making it become an object. The gospel is not an object, it's a person. How can you have good news without grace? How can you have good news without grace? It's impossible. You know why it is so important that we preach the grace of Jesus Christ? Is because it's transforming grace that allows us to see Jesus Christ. Remember, we're dead. We're responding to the life-giving power of Jesus Christ so that we cannot boast in anything. And grace allows us to boast in Christ Jesus, not in any effort of our own. But you know, it's actually more difficult to preach grace than it is to preach self-effort. It is. And this is, as a preacher, how easy it could be if I wanted to preach self-effort. I could think in my intellect of five things that would be good for you that would make God love you. I could just pull out a list, say, here's five things, you do them and God will love you. The problem with that is that some people in the room will go, yes, I can do those five things. The problem then is the person at the other end of the room that can't do those five things. Then where are they left? Because it's not this clean cut, here's your list, do it, and God will be okay with you. Grace is far more Holy Spirit driven. You have to be able to listen to the Holy Spirit. And Clark taught me this when I was first in ministry. And he said, when you preach, Andrew, you must listen to the Holy Spirit in your preparation and even as you're articulating it. Because when you preach in the Holy Spirit, you don't preach one message, you preach 500. When you're listening to the Holy Spirit, you preach 500 messages, 1,000 messages, 10,000, doesn't matter how many people are in the auditorium, because when it's built on grace, the Holy Spirit is speaking for you. So it's not one message, it's many messages from the same Spirit. So to preach grace, you have to be led by the Holy Spirit, which is beautiful because in Zechariah it says that it is the Spirit of grace. It refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of grace. In Hebrews 10:29, and both those scriptures actually speak of Jesus's finished work and then speak of the Spirit of grace. Why is it that the Spirit of grace, and the same thing as the Holy Spirit, points us to Jesus? Because that's what the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit for. It points us to Jesus constantly so that we cannot boast in our own effort. When you live in the Spirit, you are reminded of how good God is. Constantly. When you truly become aware of the Holy Spirit in you and around you, you cannot help but fix your eyes on Jesus Christ and the fullness of his finished work. Which leads me then to 1 Corinthians, if we can flick there real quick. But the natural, non-spiritual man does not accept or welcome or admit into his heart the gifts and teachings and revelations of the Spirit of God. For they are nonsense to him and he is incapable of knowing them because they are spiritually discerned. Our natural man does not recognize grace as a normal way of life. It doesn't. Because we're used to earn, deserve. We are used to be good, get good. But the Spirit of God says no. For us to understand grace, we need to be in the Spirit to live in it too. Because when we live in the Spirit, and this is something that term gets, you know, we use it a lot. There's lots of books on Qumran about it. Living in the Spirit, to sum it up really simply, is to receive the fullness of Jesus's finished work and manifest it for a world to see. And that comes through gifts and everything else, but that's living in the Spirit, being filled to the fullness of Jesus' finished work, and then manifesting so everyone can see it. But the natural man relishes work so it can boast and glorify itself. Is that not true, that we naturally tend to go towards things that we can do in order to say, that was a good job. That was a good job. Let's just do it. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it well so I can say, check me out, Jesus. But the spirit man relishes grace so it can boast and glorify Jesus. That's why we're a spirit life church, because all we want to do is glorify Jesus. The healings today, the freedom today, all comes because of Jesus and our openness to receiving the fullness of his love and his grace for us. So we can boast, when we live in the Spirit, we can boast of Jesus and all that he does. My observation is that when you're filled with the Spirit, you're a constant conduit of God's grace to the world. So we're believing in God's grace. We're filled with the Spirit, which is a constant flow of God's grace for us, but also to the world. But how do we constantly receive God's grace? How do we receive God's grace? By simply saying yes and amen. We say yes and amen. Yes and amen. If we go to the next slide, you see it in 2 Corinthians 1:20. It says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Where are our promises? In him. Where's our heavenly seat? In him. So our position in Christ is exactly the same place where our promises are. How does this link to grace? Well, our heavenly seat is given to us by God, by grace through faith, and we get to sit down in heavenly places. But our yes and amen keep us there. Our yes speaks of past and present grace. So when we say yes to the promises of God, we are saying yes, we have faith in our past and present grace. When we say amen, we are sitting down in the seat and the amen keeps us there. That's for future grace. So our yes is for past and present grace. Our amen is for future grace. And God knows we can receive all of it. Yeah. I think of baby Hugh. We say yes and amen to the promises over his life. We say yes to the past and present grace, but we say amen to the future grace. For your life, look, if you don't get anything else out of today's sermon, but all you do now for your prayer life is sit in a chair at home, say, God, I'm doing something physical for a spiritual truth, all right? So you're sitting down, you are sitting with the Holy Spirit, and to him all you say is, Jesus, whatever you've done for me and what you're going to do for me today, I say yes to. And Lord, for what you've got in my future, I say amen to. If that is all you do for 6 months, see what God does for your life. Because all the promises are in him. They're yes and amen. And yes keeps us aligned with past and present grace. And amen allows us to say yes to future grace. Which talks about then, what do we do then in receiving God's grace? Let's have a look at Ephesians 2 again. And we're going to have a look at where the past grace, present grace, and future grace fits into this. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We're talking past grace. That's past grace. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's present grace. That in the ages to come, now this is not a temporary thing, we are talking eternity. In the ages to come, he might show, this is future grace, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So when we say yes and amen, we are not boasting in ourselves, because we didn't save ourselves from the past. We didn't save ourselves in the future, and there's no way we can save ourselves for the future, in the present. So we are talking about a grace that only we, the grace that we receive can only, we can only boast about Jesus Christ and everything that he's done for us. So we're seated in a heavenly place. This is our heavenly seat. This is actually the seat that I use every day when I pray. So I thought, well, you know what? I'll show you the seat. This is my heavenly seat. I do something physical to show me a spiritual truth. I have a beautiful view, so I sit in that chair and I prepare and I read and I just spend time with the Lord. I say yes and amen in that seat. You know what, though? We love our heavenly seat. I mean, we quote it, we think about it, we go, yes, we love the heavenly seat. Our seat is amazing. The problem is that sometimes we're not sitting in it. We talk about the seat. We tell other people about the seat and how important it is to be in the seat, but we're here and the seat's there. Sometimes we even get really close to it and we're just about to sit down and suddenly, oh, but I got to do this. Or you hear a preach and you read a book and you, but I got to fix this. Sometimes it's not even about you trying to fix it. You're so busy trying to fix everybody else that you don't sit in the seat. Like, you're so busy trying to make everybody else righteous that you forget that you're missing out on your own righteousness. And it's always, but this, but that. But I need to, but I need to get so-and-so, and but I need to do this, but whoa, whoa, whoa. In grace, there's a no-but policy. No-but policy. If anything, Jesus is saying to us, I died so you could sit on the chair. I rose again so you can sit on the chair. So get your redeemed butt on the seat. Sit down, please. Do you realize the cost for us to be seated in heavenly places? And so it really comes down to a heart of works versus a heart of faith. A heart of works versus a heart of faith. And the heart of works does this. It gets satisfaction from the ego boost of accomplishing something in its own power. What matters is that the heart feels like it has achieved something to boast in, which can be something secular or religious. So you might, for all your spiritual part of your life, you might say, well, God, that's all you. But when I go to business and when I go to this and I do that, that's me, baby. All me. And you use your intellect instead of grace. And so you're living in this mixed world of grace and works, and that just gets messy in the end because they filter out through each other and it's weird. But it's not just about religious things. It could be anywhere in your life. The easiest check for this is when I do something, am I going to glorify God for giving me the opportunity, or am I going to pat myself on the back? Because it's not bad to say, wow, I'm really glad that I got to do that. But really, God put you there to begin with. God gave you that appointment. God gave you that opportunity. God gave you that divine assignment and alignment. And he gave you divine acceleration. We can only boast in Jesus. We can only boast in Jesus. Let's look at the heart of faith. The heart of faith is no less strong. Sometimes we look at people who strive and go, wow, they're just so disciplined and they're just such good people. But if it's in their own effort, it amounts to nothing. Only a pat on the back at the end of the day. But a heart of faith is still strong. It's still a strong heart that allows us to walk with Jesus. And it says, if works wants the satisfaction of feeling itself overcome an obstacle, the heart of faith savors the satisfaction of feeling God overcome an obstacle. When you look at everything in your life, you're going to come against obstacles. There's no doubt about it. But are you going to be satisfied when you overcome it? Or are you satisfied when God overcomes it? John Piper says it beautifully when he says, faith loves to experience all that God can do, not all self can do. The outworking of it or the manifestations of it might look very similar, a heart of works and a heart of faith. Say they're just two different trees, but they bear very different fruit. They look the same. They're both trees. The best example I could think of was, say that there is a charity, a very good organization that is helping poor people, and there's two rich men. One has a heart of works and one has a heart of faith. Both give the same amount, but the heart of works says, I worked hard for this money and look what I'm going to do with it. How proud can I be of myself that I'm giving to this charity, and how good is this going to be for me, right? he gives the money. It's a substantial amount of money. He worked hard for it. Good for him. The heart of faith man will give the same amount of money, but his heart is different. So he says, God, I've worked hard for this money, and I look forward to what you're going to do with it because it's far better than what I could do with it. Both trees, but just bear very different fruit. It's almost like saying that when you don't sin, that you're automatically righteous. Oh, I'm going to be good, so of course I'm righteous. Or I don't do bad stuff to people, so I'm automatically righteous. Righteousness is not something, a little trophy that you can put on your mantelpiece. That's not righteousness. Righteousness is a position in a person. Righteousness is what Jesus gave to us through dying and rising again for us. Righteousness is not something that we just put up and we say, oh, look, we don't sin, so we're automatically righteous. No, righteousness is a position in a person, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ. If we look at the rich young ruler, and there's all the references of where the story is. But let me just go through the story very quickly for you. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, you're a good man. And Jesus says, no, the only one that is good is God. Hint, hint. He says, okay, Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? I've kept the law from my youth. I've done well from my youth. Most likely he was assuming that Jesus would say, you've got to be kidding me. I have not met anyone like you. You're amazing, young man. You're better than all my disciples. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus would look at him and go, well, why don't you just come right on in? I mean, you are special. What does he say? He says, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all your stuff and then give it to the poor. This rich young ruler was going to Jesus with his own righteousness. And he said, look at what I can do. And Jesus will show him where he's missing it. Because this rich young ruler was speaking to the real rich young ruler. Jesus was the real rich young ruler. And Jesus actually asked the non-rich young, the fake rich young ruler to do something that Jesus had already done. He said, look, for you to be righteous in your own strength, you'll actually have to do everything I did. So why don't you get rid of all your stuff and come down and minister to poor people? Because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He let go of his divinity. He became lower than angels to minister to poor people like you and I. So if you want to go to Jesus with your own righteousness, he will prove to you that you'll have to do everything that he did. And that's impossible. That's impossible. But if you do go to Jesus and you say, look, I'm not 100% perfect. I don't do always the right thing. I'm just human. I only depend on your love for me. I only depend on who you are in me. Jesus will prove to you and remind you of his righteousness in you. So we can either go to Jesus trying to uphold our own righteousness and usually walk away quite sad and disillusioned, grumpy and guilty, or we can go to Jesus and depend and receive his righteousness and follow him. Let's be honest, the rich young ruler had a better resume than Jesus' disciples, yet who walked away and who followed? My observation really is those that have to uphold their own righteousness usually walk away from Jesus, but those who simply receive his righteousness follow him. So we're about receiving God's grace for us. How do you constantly receive God's grace? Is you constantly remember God's grace. For us to be in a position of constant receiving means that we've got to be in a constant place of remembering how good God was to us. God tells the children of Israel, remember the Lord your God. He institutes feasts so that they can party and remember him. Jesus says at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me every time you come together. God doesn't have an ego problem. People have a memory problem. We're not after God. He's not trying to feed his own ego. Why does he institute these things? Because he is so passionate about blessing his children and constantly receiving his grace, his love, his peace, and all the abundance of heaven. He says, would you please remember me? If we constantly remember who Jesus is, and the Holy Spirit constantly reminds us of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, we're constantly receiving from this abundance of heaven. But what exactly do we remember? Let's go to Hebrews. This is what it says. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's go to the next Hebrew scripture. It says, this one, Christ, after he had offered a single sacrifice for our sins that shall avail for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. We remember that Jesus finished the work for us. Completely finished the work for us. So when Jesus finishes the work for us and he sits down, that's why Paul says, now you can sit down in heavenly places. Why? Because Jesus died for us, right? Jesus lives in us. We believe that. Jesus moves through us. But something that we have to remember on a daily basis and take our place in this heavenly seat is that Jesus died as us. So when Jesus finished the work and sat down, he finished our work for us so we can sit down. That is what the seat in heavenly places is representing. That we don't have to do anything anymore. We don't have to get up and go, but this, oh, but that. I need to go get some more righteousness from this corner or get to this from this seminar. What are you kidding? Jesus finished the job for all time. So sit down. Sit down. And just remember what Jesus did for you. When you sit down, and this is why righteousness is not a thing on a mantelpiece, but rather a relationship with Jesus Christ. When we sit down in that heavenly seat of Jesus, you finished the work for us. We are lovingly responding to the totality of his finished work and boasting with our heart of faith, God, you took all the obstacles so I can sit down. But when we're seated, we're also in the place of divine rest. We're in divine rest. Let's go to Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, since a promise, where are his promises? In him. Where's the seat? In him. So when we're talking about the promise of rest, where is it? In him. So pretty much Paul's writing, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews 4:1, says, don't get up off the seat. Let's go to Hebrews 4:11. It says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Who's their example? We're talking about the children of Israel. Where were they going? To the promised land. To the promised land, the place of yes and amen. All they had to do was say, yes, God, you saved us from Egypt. Yes, you feed us on a daily basis. And amen for where we're going. But they couldn't rest in the yes and amen. They had to make golden calves and try stuff and do things and whatever else. But we're under a better covenant. We don't have to do that. Jesus, as you read before, finished the work for us completely, wholly, done. So sit down. Notice that it's a heavenly seat, not a heavenly bed. The reason it's being seated in heavenly places, not sleeping in heavenly places. The argument is that when you're in rest in Christ, that you become lazy. What are you kidding me? You become busier, but it's more fruitful. It's restful increase. We sit down because where are we seated? It's not some random seat in the middle of heaven. What does Jesus always talk about? A feast. So where are we seated? We're seated at a table. We're seated at a feast. The difference is it's not a cocktail party, it's a feast. I find it quite funny that you rest in seats, and I think the older you get, especially as a man, seats become a bed as well. I've watched, you know, you watch, you know, ladies fall asleep on a chair, and it's okay looking. They look decent when they fall asleep because they make sure they look pretty enough to just sleep like that, or they put their leg up like that, something like that, and they go to sleep. But a man go. Usually with the remote in their hand like this. And they got a big snore and a. Oh, they're leaning. And then you try to get the remote because they're not watching the show. And just as it's about at that last bit of their thumb, they're like, I was watching that. That's what they do. I was watching that. I was awake. I was just closing my eyes for a moment. But it's so we're actively engaged in the kingdom of heaven. We're at a seat at a table, which is a feast, not a cocktail party. Why? Because cocktail parties, what happens at a cocktail party? You have to stand. And you're waiting. If you're smart, you'll stand near the kitchen door where the waiters bring out the food. Right? Because you think that it was going to be dinner, but all you're getting is nibblies like spring rolls, which are yummy, but not dinner. And so you're standing there near the kitchen, and if you don't want to do that, what you do is you subliminally message waiters and waitresses to come to you. Please come over here, I am starving. Or you send your friend that has no shame just to go over and grab a handful of stuff. But with a cocktail party, what usually happens, it's implied that you're not going to be here for very long. You're standing, that's the point. You're not going to be here for long, but why does he give us a seat? Because we're going to be here forever. It's a feast of heaven. And God says, and what at a cocktail party, you got to go get your own food. But at a feast in heaven, the abundance of grace, peace, and love, God outlays for you right before your eyes. And he says, I will give it all to you. Just sit down. Sit down. Because we're called. Jesus gave, if we go to the next slide over. God called us to bear much fruit, not die making jam. And it's true, the heart of faith will always bear better fruit. But it doesn't kill us either. We can enjoy a life with God bearing much fruit and not die making jam. So the message is really simple. Sit down. Because when we sit down, we in our own heart are saying to Jesus, lovingly responding, God, I'm completely dependent on you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you that you did all the work for us. Lord, that by your grace, through faith, that we are saved. Lord, that even our eternity is safe in your hands. Lord God, we give all things to you, even right now. For people that might have been living under stress and living in a place of constantly trying to be righteous and make this up and be good and all those things, right now, across this auditorium, we speak the same freedom that is in the atmosphere, Lord God. Lord, the freedom that is in this place, we just lift and we lift off the burdens off people right now. God, that your grace would reign in this place, that your peace would reign in this place, that your love would reign in this place, and that your freedom would allow us to lift our heads up and boast about you. Lord, today, no matter where we are in our walk with Jesus, we respond to you and we literally sit down. We sit down in the place that you have prepared for us. God, we give you all the glory and all the praise. We let go of our own works and we rest in your grace in the midst of that great feast. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.